Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Welcome, everyone, to another edition of the Mormon Matters Podcast. This is your host, Dan Weatherspoon. I am thrilled to have two of my favorite thinkers on today, and we're going to take on a subject that is, you know, in the fourth article of faith listed as the first principle of the gospel. It's faith, and I have a feeling that so many of us at every point in our life kind of think that we have a handle on faith. We kind of think that we know what it means, and so a lot of times, as you know, many of the listeners here on this podcast are those who are undergoing a faith transition or a faith crisis or things like that. I think a lot of the problems come, or a lot of the stresses come, because we don't have a really robust notion of what faith is. We tend to equate it with belief, or we tend to equate it with, you know, a set of doctrines, and we forget that it's deeper and it's whole-souled and it's a transformative principle, and that it's what brings everything in life together into an interesting whole, and there's these rich and deep things about faith. And so it is fantastic to bring on two guys, like I said, who are wonderful thinkers, and we're going to wrestle with faith. And then we're also, because it's so interconnected, we're going to kind of take faith and repentance together. So faith kind of be the first emphasis, but anytime anybody wants to talk about repentance, we'll talk about that too. So I want to introduce, or have him reintroduce himself, Adam Miller. Adam Miller's been on the podcast a couple of times, and that's my habit, is to have our former guests go first. Adam, would you remind everybody a little bit about what you do and where you work and all that kind of stuff?
I am a professor of philosophy, and I teach at Collin College in Dallas, Texas. I'm the author of Letters to a Young Mormon, Rube Goldberg Machines, Essays in Mormon Theology, and a couple other more specialized books in philosophy.
And are you a permablogger anywhere? It seems like you blog quite often.
I blog at times and seasons when I blog.
Right, right. And some of my favorite posts there, I've got a few bookmarks to wonderful things that you've said. So thank you so much, brother. Welcome back. And Sam Brown, it's your new book that prompted me to get the two of you together. You have written a book now called First Principles and Ordinances, and then the subtitle is The Fourth Article of Faith in Light of the Temple. And your book is paired in some ways with Adam's book, Letters to a Young Mormon, in that you are the first two books in what the Maxwell Institute at BYU is calling its Living Faith series, which is, it says, our books for readers who cherish the life of the mind and the things of the spirit. Each title is a unique example of faith in search of understanding, the voice of a scholar who has cultivated a believing heart while engaged in the disciplines of the academy. And that is absolutely true of both of you. So, Sam, you don't come with the typical academic background. You actually have a different profession to go along with your philosophical and historical interests. Would you tell us already about yourself?
Sure. I'm a physician scientist or a medical professor. My main focus is in research applied in trying to understand how the heart and the blood vessels respond to the stresses of acute life-threatening infection called sepsis. So most of what I do with my time is research sepsis and septic shock. In recent years, I'm a professor of internal medicine, specifically pulmonary and critical care medicine, which means that when I see patients, which I do about 10% of the time, I'm running life support systems for patients in the intensive care unit. I'm also in the Division of Medical Ethics and Humanities at the University of Utah, And from that perspective, spent a lot of time thinking about the ethical and human side of medicine as it's applied, and run currently the Center for Humanizing Critical Care at Intermountain Healthcare that's trying to rethink in fundamental ways how we approach treatments and the overall experience during life-threatening illness. And then on Sundays, I read and write and think a lot about being a Latter-day Saint. And my Sunday work led 2 or 3 years ago to an academic history book called In Heaven as It Is on Earth, Joseph Smith and the Early Mormon Conquest of Death. That was an academic historical take on Mormonism, thinking about it from the perspective of the struggle with death. And then my 2012 effort from my reading and writing on Sundays is this book that follows Adam's Letters to a Young Mormon in the Living Faith series.
So you wrote it in 2012, but it just barely came out, though, right?
Yeah, it was. We were trying to see whether Deseret Book was game for it.
Oh, I got it.
They were fine with it in terms of its theology. It didn't. It passed whatever review that needed to be passed. But it was a simple business decision, thinking through what the probable volumes are and the market demographics that they had available. So. It took a while after it was written as we were trying to think through together the market case at Deseret Book.
Okay. Well, we're thrilled that the Maxwell Institute picked it up, and pairing the two of you guys is just perfect, and I know our audience is just going to love it. So I'm going to stick with you, Sam, kind of for this early business. Would you talk a little bit about us about the difference between faith as belief and faith as a much richer, much deeper thing. I'll just let you riff for a little bit, and then Adam jump in the same thing too. But let's first of all just kind of handle X does not equal Y. Faith does not equal your beliefs or a set of beliefs, etc.
I think part of it I come at this question just from my own life experience, and part of it I come with the eye of an intellectual historian trying to understand what the Protestant Reformation and then its echoes over the ensuing centuries have meant. And in some respects, my own life experience mirrors my sense about what was at stake and what might have been lost in the transition to Protestantism. For me, I have a few spiritual gifts. There aren't that many. My wardrobe of spiritual gifts is relatively empty and probably looks like it's been stocked by frequent visits to the Goodwill store. So one of the spiritual gifts that I lack is the capacity to believe. That just is not something that comes naturally to me. I'm deeply skeptical just by disposition. And it serves me quite well in my professional work, where I'm having to read very skeptically the methodologies that are applied in various research environments to try to improve the methods and figure things out. It's also helped me, I think, in my religious experience, but it hasn't made me the Mormon that you immediately think of when you're reaching for a Mormon stereotype. But I'm not persuaded that the fact that I am by disposition a skeptic needs to eliminate me from a religious life or from a religious experience. And specifically, I think that the propositions to which we assent, or the sets of facts or bodies of understandings that we endorse at a given time, are always going to be fluid. That's the nature, not just of science, that's the nature, frankly, of organized religion, and it's also the nature of all human culture. These facts are always provisional, and they're provisional in part because context changes, and they're also provisional because commonly there are attempts by us to simplify something that's much more complicated. And we simplify it so that we can make sense of it, and we can go about our lives incorporating some elements of insight from it. But they're always provisional and changing, and it strikes me that that's a good thing, and simultaneously that suggests that those are not where we ought to be grounding our deepest and greatest concerns. And that's clearly the ideal world that was inhabited by most of humanity before a series of changes happened culturally, early modern period, Enlightenment, and immediate post-Enlightenment periods, are these times when we transition from an understanding of religious faith or religious experience. Previously, it was a way of life. It was a network of relationships. It was a disposition. It was a sense of commitment and identity. And afterwards, in these sort of complex echoes of and ramifications of Protestantism, it really becomes a story about which doctrines you assent to,
yeah,
or which doctrines you say are true. And you get these sort of, it's sort of like an interactive whack-a-mole where you're trying to bat on the head the doctrines you don't like and endorse only the doctrines you do like, and mistake those doctrines or collections of doctrines or facts or simplifications for the great divine other that is so much more than any of those simplifications. And so in my life, not really having easy access the way some others do to stable notions about particular facts, but still feeling a yearning. I do have a gift, I think, of yearning for understanding and of yearning for meaning and of yearning for time and energy to puzzle things through. And as I've walked through that experience in life, I've seen images of faith that are much truer to non-Protestant. And I don't mean to be rude to Protestantism. There's much that I love in it and many Protestants whom I love. And I think that Protestantism contains much beautiful truth. I think for complex historical reasons, the vessel for this modernist or Enlightenment turn in Western thinking comes through Protestantism, but I don't mean to belittle practicing Protestants or their beliefs as I work through this on my own. That's my little disclaimer. That having been said, I think of faith in these much older terms as faithfulness and as relationship and commitment and growing together. And I think that's a much firmer foundation, and I think is much more vivid and powerful. And I've loved the way Adam has written about religious experience from a very Mormon perspective, but one that's inflected by a variety of philosophical currents that are much more open to grace and the presence of the unmerited bounty of the universe in a sense of addressing another and being addressed back by, you know, the cosmic other, divinity or God or the heavenly parent or whatever word is being used for it, because I think that's much truer to experience. And I think we've become deeply confused over the last centuries, and perhaps a little more acutely as Steve Jobs and his empire of beautiful distractions has pulled us even nice. More heavily into this technology worshiping, but intellectually and philosophically quite shallow life, in which we think if I have access to the findings of evolutionary biology or particle physics or evolutionary psychology, heaven forbid, this weird pseudoscience thing, if I have access to these bodies of doctrine and I assent to them, I have somehow thereby created a meaningful and healthful way of life, or I have a better attitude toward the big and important issues. And I think another advantage to this approach that emphasizes faithfulness and community and commitment and love and growth and the experience of God when we talk about faith is that our lives are richer and we're able to be more patient with people who disagree with us. And I think for all of those reasons in my own personal experience, it's not that I'm uninterested in facts. I'm very interested
right,
in facts
right.
and go to great lengths to try to understand them. And I'm not an artist. Anybody who's seen me try to draw knows that there's got to be a disease named for people who draw the way I do. I'm not. I spend a great deal of time working very carefully with facts, but I simultaneously recognize that most of the things we endorse as facts are provisional tools that are part of a long and slow process of trying to understand some greater capital T truth, but that in the interim we have to be good human beings. We have to flourish as human beings, and to get to that we need more than an endorsement of some argument about how specific genetic mutations spread over over time.
Awesome, dude. Thank you. I'll let Adam go as broad and all-encompassing or whatever on faith next, but I'm going to come back to you, Sam, with several things that came up in that. But Adam, what did you just take off as far as how did faith become super big for you, and how do you articulate that largeness?
Well, I'm coming, I think, from a place that's very similar to where Sam's coming from. It's what he described is pretty familiar to me. As a professional philosopher, I'm really good at two things. I'm really good at doubting things, and I'm really good at making things extra super abstract. And those aren't two skills that are always straightforwardly conducive to a religious life.
But
in the end, they have been for me, I think, or they are, at least for now. I think one of the things that philosophy has made really clear to me, as Sam pointed out, is that words and ideas are really fragile things. Right? They're very useful in some respects, but they're really very limited and bound to context and other kinds of ways. Words and ideas and doctrines, they're a kind of scaffolding. They're a kind of reflection, I think, of a much richer, much deeper network of things to which we belong. And we can't go around substituting the reflections of those things for the whole rich network that they only sometimes represent part of. And so I think in the end, faith comes back to not just, as Sam points out, to not just my affirming certain kinds of ideas or doctrines, but to my being faithful to the deeper, richer network of things that those ideas and doctrines are trying to point me toward.
Awesome. Now, that's a nice entry point, and I'm going to send it to you back to you first, Adam, and then Sam, I want you to feel free to share as much of your own personal journey that you kind of talk about in the book as well. But Adam, all that's good, and it's at an intellectual level. But what makes, well, Sam called it yearning with him. What makes it, what makes you even sense that there's this deeper, richer thing that is below the level of the scaffolding, that, you know, it's to what the scaffolding points to and all that kind of stuff? I guess I want to kind of get to what is the role of spiritual experience or a sense of wonder, or how do you like to articulate that so that somebody who says, oh, that sounded really nice and pleasant, these guys, but that was still pretty awfully heady. How do you go next?
Well, I think the deeper, richer network of things isn't very heady, and it's often not very pleasant, and it's often kind of boring and difficult. I mean, I think the reason that I keep getting pointed back away from ideas and words and doctrines, what keeps pointing me back away from them is the way that this deeper, richer network of things keeps imposing itself on me, regardless of whether I want it or not. Right? It keeps getting in the way of all the neat and tidy stories and fantasies and ideas I have about how things are supposed to be. And it keeps imposing itself in all kinds of difficult ways that won't let me ignore it.
Yeah.
So sometimes we talk about faith as if as if faith is about my endorsing a really clean, simple version of how things are supposed to be that doesn't actually match up with very well with the difficult circumstances we find ourselves in on the ground. But I think it's actually the other way around. I think faith in the end ends up being the hard work of sacrificing our ideas about how things are supposed to be in order to come back to caring for the difficult, complicated way things actually are on the ground.
Yeah, and when you were on the podcast with Stephen Carter, we talked about stories, and a lot of times you talk about faith in terms of, you know, we all have this story that's going along here, and what is really faith for you is being willing to give up any of those preconceived notions, any of the stories that you've already told yourself about what life is and what it should be, and to really live, you know, I mean, really, like, meet, like you said, even the ugly and difficult parts, the stuff that just kind of forces itself upon you, even though you're not necessarily anticipating it or welcoming it.
Yeah, and I think this dovetails nicely with Sam's basic point about how these first principles and ordinances of the gospel are fundamentally relational, because it's when I'm living in my head by myself that I can stick to this neat picture of ideas and words and doctrines. But it's when I'm out back into the world of complicated relationships, that's where the rubber meets the road.
Yeah, and your concept of sin is so interesting, and so when we talk a little bit more explicitly about repentance or whatever, your concept of sin is truly what Paul says, the wages of sin is death. In other words, failure to really live life, right? Failure to really meet it at this level of where, of all the things it wants to show to you, including its dark sides, but also its deep, rich, transcendent stuff. So I love it. I appreciate you so much. Sam, I want you to go whatever you want on religious experience. You shared a religious experience right in the intro of the book that I thought was important in that it did a couple of things for you. You know, you said it from this point on, atheism wasn't an option for you, but then you also wind it into just a really nice sense of, man, faith is transformational. And, you know, facts just don't transform us. It's experience, you know, kind of thing. So would you riff?
Yeah, you know, I indicate in the book, and I've been open with people all along, that I was atheist from about age 7 to early into age 18. And I think it's extremely complicated to make inferences about the states of other people on the basis of your own experience. So when I describe this walk of mine, I don't mean to suggest that anyone who's been raised Mormon and is an atheist is atheist for the same reasons that I was. But I think for me, atheism was an expression of deep dissatisfaction and disappointment and a sense of alienation. I grew up in one of the homes that now populate reality. Actually, I don't watch enough reality TV to know whether my general
but a reality show could have been made about your family.
Not a reality show where everybody's getting plastic surgery, a reality show where they're shooting squirrels to eat them for dinner. So it came from a pretty
a
difficult family environment with a father who was profoundly disabled by psychiatric illness, and we were extremely poor, commonly on the verge of bankruptcy or losing our little house, and it had to rely on welfare and charity quite a bit. So in a circumstance like that, it's easy to imagine that there is no divine providence guiding your walk through that kind of experience. And then as I'm coming into age 18, I started to have this sense that adulthood was looming, and it was likely that I would soon be something other than a relatively sheltered child, because with all of the difficulty, it was still the case that my mom was deeply loyal, and neighbors, I was raised Mormon and multi-generational Mormon, and it was apparent that my ward was supporting my mom as she was trying to raise me and other spirited, I think that's the word that's used now, spirited children.
Nice euphemism.
And so you sense when you're rebelling in a circumstance like that, this was, I was a kid in Montana, but was a preteen and teen in Davis County, Utah. And there's a sense in which you can rebel in Davis County, Utah as a teenager quite safely. You can be defiant and throw eggs at the police cars and, you know, do whatever little petty vandalism you think is exciting without really the risks of rebellion that might have been my case if I'd lived in an inner city environment. And I'm grateful for that. But as I was processing what was likely to come in the next phases of my life, I was debating. I was good at high school debate and was being recruited to go to the University of Kentucky in the Southeast. And to me, the main draw of the University of Kentucky was that the debate coach's house had two wet bars that were easily accessible to people like me. And so I saw on the one hand that I would live finally a life of full dissolution without the breaks that my mom's presence applied, or something else. And I wasn't quite sure, but I was beginning to become just a little bit queasy, independent of the existence of God, about what human flourishing would look like for me. And, you know, as I got to know the situation in Kentucky a little bit better, and as I spent a little more time experimenting with what I anticipated would be my future life course, I became less satisfied that that would really represent human flourishing. And then I decided that it made sense for me to try to align my life with what I thought were decent moral principles, not satisfied with the superficial life of late adolescence that I had come to. And I think in retrospect, that was probably my first hint that I would live a God-haunted life, that as much as I wanted to deny or eliminate God from my life and experience, that I would be ultimately unable to do that. And I raised Mormon, and although I thought it was foolishness, they seemed like well-intentioned people and had clearly taken good care of my mom and the rest of my siblings. And so I turned to the idiom of Mormonism to express this moral reform. And I was very fortunate to have a bishop at that time who was a good man, who was not anyone's expectation of what a bishop would be like. He was a tax accountant who loved quantitative things and also loved to fix up muscle cars from the 1960s, and had, you know, the huge engine displacements and the fancy tires and suicide knobs. And he would take me and friends out laying down tire tread on his 67 Nova and equivalent automobiles, and never a breath of distaste or ostracism or lack of desire to be in the presence of these unruly boys. And I was probably the unruliest of the pack. And so it felt natural to me to come to that bishop at that time and say, hey, I want to make my life as moral as I can. And I think that the way to do it currently is through Mormonism. I don't have any sense that I know whether there's a God, let alone whether Mormonism is true, but I feel the goodness that's here, and I want to live a life that feels more meaningful. And he said, great, and disfellowshipped me, and felt that that was a part of me coming to terms with what the last N years had been like. And then at the conclusion,
and you felt fine about that decision. It didn't feel punitive or something that wasn't warranted in your worldview.
I appreciated him saying, "Yeah, that really, you have lived a dissolute life, I love you. I am delighted for you to live a more moral life, but I think it's appropriate to acknowledge what has been and not to say, oh, that it's absolutely enough. It would have felt to me, I think, dishonest if I already had this sense that this dissolute life was the opposite of flourishing for me. And so for him to have said, oh, it's nothing, sort of modern therapeutic culture of blamelessness, would have felt dishonest to me. Now, if he had gone all Nathaniel Hawthorne and antagonist kind of wild about it, I think I would have just walked away. But he wasn't. He was talking about loving me and agreeing with my desire to live a more moral life. And when I say moral, we tend to talk about sex, and I think it's important to think through the implications of sex, but I'm using moral in a much broader sense than just the settings for sexual contact. But I think he said, I love you, and I think what you're saying is true, and I think we ought to acknowledge that that you were not flourishing, but that there is a direction toward it. And we've talked just a little bit before we started recording about the dense interconnections between faith and repentance. And for me, it was very much the case that these were mutually enforcing stories. Not in that narrative that I hear so much, that every person who has a doubt is secretly has some horrible sexual sin lurking in the background.
Right, right.
And I don't mean that at all. I think that oversimplifies and dismisses people's earnest questionings. But that faith is a story about aligning ourselves with a source of goodness and meaning and substance, and that that process of alignment requires us to be open to change in the way Adam was talking about, that you, part of repentance is allowing the possibility that God may have very different plans for you than you do, and that it's going to be hard to get there in the context of this messy life that we live connected to everyone else. And that faith is that willingness, it's both a willingness to do that work and is a belief that that work is possible. And as repentance, understood then as alignment of one's experience with divinity, begins to effloresce in your life, you find faith growing in parallel. And it, for me, the big moment of recalibration was at the end of this disfellowshipment. I decided that I would fast and pray on the Book of Mormon. I just pulled out the little handbook of how to test Mormon truth claims, and that was the first entry. And I thought, well, I'm giving it a try. I may as well do it. And I did the fasting, which is something that has been meaningful to me, and independent of theism or atheism, has felt holy in some way, even if it's not tied specifically to God, and all the more so for me as a practicing Latter-day Saint now. But I prayed on the Book of Mormon and got nothing. You know, it was one of those cheap vinyl blue things that were ubiquitous.
A full leather one would have gotten you a testimony, right?
That's true. If it had been embossed in gold leaf, then I would have had an immediate revelation then. But it was just emptiness. It has not been a gift for me to be able to easily feel religious conviction about any particular set of facts. But I went up and talked to my mom, who was a very wise woman. She had a tough go, I think, raising us in the midst of all this, but had always been a wise and good woman. And she quoted a Protestant book of the time, God is not a vending machine. Said, you've walked up with I guess it was one quarter back then. You've walked up with a quarter. Maybe it was a dime. You've walked up with a quarter to God. You've thrown it in and you've said, where is my Coca-Cola? But God is not a vending machine. And that understanding of God as vending machine does violence to
yes.
actual religious experience. So I just went to sleep and then did the blessing and the sacrament prayers the next day as part of that return. I was doing it with good friends, my little brother, and as I was praying the prayer on the water, I had what I think was my first experience of the numinous, of the divine, or first deeply spiritual experience, and experienced it as a presence of love. Now that I'm older and have done a lot more reading and a lot more people's religious history, I see that it was a relatively familiar experience of the numinous. There are many people who have had religious or spiritual experience who characterize it in the same terms that I have. And I think it's fair to indicate that that's what it was. Now, because I'm not an evangelical Protestant, I didn't call it a rebirth experience, but I think phenomenologically, you know, in terms of what I was experiencing at the time, I think I was having the experience that evangelical Protestants would refer to as a rebirth experience. And that that changed me. That was that encounter that Adam and I and you have been talking about in this conversation, this encounter with God. It happened in the context of the Mormon Church, but there was nothing about that experience per se that told me, oh, Mormonism is definitely true,
right,
or the Book of Mormon is definitely true. What it did tell me was that God had spoken to me in the context of Mormonism. And it took years for me to sort out what exactly that meant. But over time, and with the ongoing complexities of my relative lack of spiritual gifts, belief being one of the least prominent in my collection of gifts, has been this awareness that God has called me to be a Latter-day Saint. And I've tested it periodically, and I've tried to think through, is this really it? But at the end of the day, that's what I feel quite firmly, that God wants me to be a Latter-day Saint. And that's simultaneously easier and harder. It's easier because I don't need to feel as conflicted as I did when I was in college in the first year after this conversion experience, trying to sort out what it meant to be a participant in a tradition with such a lively and interesting history, and what it meant for me to encounter the voice of God in the Book of Mormon, or to puzzle through some of the other vexing kinds of issues that afflict you, particularly in, it feels like particularly in college, in these times of big life transition. So it's easier in that respect, in that those were relatively, and they were important. I didn't dismiss them. I wanted to experience them and bring them to resolution, and ultimately did, I think, to bring them to a certain resolution. But my relationship with God and the future course of my life and the sense of meaning and flourishing that came in my life didn't depend on each new piece of data that came in the way I think some models of faith might have.
Yes, yes.
But it was harder because it meant that I didn't have an out. I really did have to work through the difficult messiness of life interconnected with the Latter-day Saints. I've never been somebody who's fit in terribly well, and feeling deeply called and committed means that I got to stick with it. Even when I see the Tea Party rise to prominence in
within your own world,
body,
yeah.
That I love.
Yeah.
And that, so it's been easier easier from one perspective, but I think harder from another. But ultimately, I feel like I'm growing. I feel like what I had hoped my life would look like at 18 when I became disillusioned with dissolution, Sorry for all that alliteration there.
Yeah, but, that's good.
But this is what I was hoping for, that I would struggle and fail in commitment to God and other people, and that as I struggled and failed, I would pick up and continue to struggle and fail as we cultivated the presence of God in our midst. And I'm so grateful for that, for the transformation and for the path of commitment and interconnection and for the sense of calling.
Thank you so much. That was a wonderful telling of that. Adam, do you have anything you would like to react to on Sam's story or elements that it brought up for you that kind of, again, keeping us in this area of transformative experience or something as an element of faith? Because I do want to do a little bit of the reflecting that Sam does a little bit in the book about, you know, this is relatively rare to have these experiences. That's why we talk about them. And yet so many people feel like they don't have faith or something because they maybe don't have a wowie zowie or one of these, you know, overwhelming type of experiences. So I want to get to that, but I want you to react first to anything.
Well, it's a beautiful account, and I'm really grateful for Sam sharing it with us, both here and in the book. I think my life has been relatively free of dramatic spiritual experiences. I think my pendulum has never swung as far in either direction as Sam's may have. I've never been an atheist. I was a pretty ordinary, law-abiding Mormon teenager. But in a sense, maybe partly because I never have been an atheist, atheism has always still felt like an option to me in a way maybe that it doesn't anymore for Sam. But I think in the end it comes back to the thing that I love most about Sam's book, the thing that he points out over and over again, is the way that the power of Mormonism arises out of its fundamentally relational theology.
Yes.
And the thing that has bound me to Mormonism, and I think will until the day I die, and hopefully longer, is literally the fact that I arrived in this world already sealed to parents and brothers and sisters, and I am sealed in a way that I can't undo to them and to my own wife and to my own children. And those relationships are binding. And when I honor my being bound to them, then I feel awake and I feel alive. And when I don't, I don't. And it's a very palpable kind of, maybe ordinary, but very palpable kind of spiritual death sets in when I don't honor the way that, when I'm not faithful to the way that I'm sealed to these people, both the ones that I chose to be sealed to and the ones that I didn't.
Yeah, the inherited, just by being born. Yeah, interesting. Well, let me summarize a little bit about, because I think what you just said there fits with stuff that Sam was saying towards the end. For both of you, it's like, you're not making some radical claim. Mormonism is the one and only true church. These are sets of teachings, etc. You're basically saying within Mormonism, you found the resources, you found the stories, you found the invitations, you found all the different things that said that matched this desire to live a moral life, a deeper life, something like that. And so Mormonism is, it works. It doesn't all encompass. Does that seem fair, Adam?
Yeah, though I'm not saying that those things aren't true about Mormonism either.
Okay.
Though I would say with Sam, it's not among my spiritual gifts to have a lot of firsthand knowledge about that kind of thing.
Good. Yeah, and that reminded me too, Sam, when you talked about, you know, it was within this preparing and blessing the sacrament thing that you had this, you know, quite astounding experience for yourself. But you were also saying, though, there wasn't anything in that experience itself that said Mormonism is true. It just happened to be that a Mormon ritual put you in a position where all of a sudden you were now the passive recipient of something overwhelming.
I think we have a way of getting ourselves tied into knots needlessly about these questions of whether we have the only true church, or is truth shared among the churches, or are all churches imperfect and maybe ours is the best place. And I think part of why we get so confused, and I, like Adam, am quite comfortable with the truth claims of the church. I don't mean to dismiss them or to argue that I'm radically agnostic about them. But what I do think is true is that they're not as interesting to me, not by a long shot, as the question of the divine presence expressing in our inner relationship. So just to be clear about it. But part of the reason that I think it's such an emotionally exhausting area is that we struggle between the general and the specific, and have a hard time imagining at different points, and sometimes at the same time, that the specific could be deeply meaningful, or that the specific could be anything other than deeply meaningful. Mm. And one of the analogies that I use for faith is this comparison of faith and marriage. And here's my moment to be real positive about Protestants. My Protestant friends that read the book said that analogy between faith and marriage is one that's relatively commonly used in mainline Protestant preaching. But one of the reasons that I think that's important is that we are married specifically, and I'm using marriage as a stand-in.
We could only pick one person to be married to, right?
Yeah. Well, and I'm using it as a stand-in for deeply durable, meaningful, committed relationships. That marriage itself, or relating, is both a general notion, the notion of human interaction, connection, and commitment, but it's also the incredible specificity. And without that specificity, we become platitudes and we become dysfunctional. So if life is lived in specificity, if God honors and imbues with power relationships and commitments that are deeply specific, how can you talk about the church to which you are deeply committed in any other terms than the only right one?
Yes.
That language is not meaningfully available if you don't have that kind of commitment. And contrariwise, if you spend all of your time focusing on the general notions, which church really is best, which church actually has the best description of what heaven will look like, which one has the most ready access to it, you're going to end up like the person in the relationship who spends all of his time or her time thinking about the spouse in terms of how the spouse either measures up or fails to measure up to some sort of external standard, instead of loving deeply and unconditionally and in the presence of God that other person. And that's why I worry a little bit about the energy that we spend in these wranglings about the exclusivism and the one true church, et cetera, because I'm not entirely sure I understand that it'll get us anywhere.
Right.
And I think that it's best for me to believe that my wife is the best person in the world.
Yeah.
And I'm fortunate that I think it's actually true. But even if it weren't, right? Even if somebody said that Mother Teresa is a better person than my wife, which I would protest heartily, but I could see where they might be coming from because they don't know my wife as well as I do. Even if that were the case, I think in a kind of deepness of commitment and affection and allowance for the light of God to shine from her, it makes the most sense overall, even at a pragmatic level, to see her as the one true wife. And that what I worry about is that the wranglings over the general will divorce people from the experience of the beauty of specificity. And what I see happening to a lot of people making transitions out of communities is that loss of an actual specific community. And part, I think, of the pain of disaffiliation is the discovery of oneself in an unembedded state. And that's painful. It's not how we evolved to live, and I don't think it's how God wants us ultimately to live, because we can't flourish as well, I think, without that kind of context. That was a long-winded way of saying that I think we get sometimes a little bit confused in these questions about exclusivism.
Yeah.
And Mormonism is the only exclusive faith that I know that is simultaneously universalist. Right.
Yeah. In terms of salvation, I mean, and all. Yeah.
Right. I mean, it's basically, we're the only true. Oh, and it turns out that everybody who ever lives, maybe with the exception of Judas and Hitler, but who even knows about that, is going to go to heaven.
Yeah. Awesome. Beautiful. Oh, go ahead. Keep going. I didn't mean to make it sound like
just,
I was getting
out. I think that that combination of particularity and universal salvation gets the balance right. And that balance that I was talking about, that we don't need, I think, general philosophical arguments about modica of truth content or supremacy on the playing field of other world religions to get in the way of our experience of the church as the true church. So I feel, I feel in absolutely in that relational sense, I feel convicted that the church is the only true church, in that sense of inhabited specificity of love and faith and flourishing. And in that broader general philosophical sense, I find that that's not a question that is terribly interesting to me. It feels a little bit like a rabbit hole that I'm not sure will lead me to any particular new or important truth.
Awesome. And I didn't mean to have us even go into that to such depth, but I'm glad that we did. So that's wonderful. I want to go back to the marriage metaphor because, and it fits in a little bit with Adam's stuff. In a marriage, you know, when you say, I'm committed to this person, just like Adam says, in this life, we're committed to it no matter what it throws at us. No matter, you know, it's the good and the bad. It's the challenge of the mirror of the other in front of us to show us things about ourselves. As well as it's you know, the challenge of meeting somebody who's broken in his or her own way as well. So I love that marriage thing. My favorite example of somebody how they use the marriage metaphor for talking about their faith and their tradition came from a Krista Tippett podcast. I've probably mentioned it once or twice on the podcast over the last few years, but a rabbi, Sharon Bruce, is in a congregation in Los Angeles, and Krista was interviewing her, and she begins to talk about this messy tradition called Judaism that which she's a part of and which she finds so joyful and stuff like that, but she also just talks about how painful it is, you know, to be a Jew, and she talks about the Torah, and she reads this, and she reads the commentary, and she knows the history of its tradition, and she says, I'm just in pain that these were my people, that they could be this short-sighted, or they could not see the forest for the trees, or all the different things, but she says, and yet my Torah and all these books are more sacred because of this tears, because of the things that we've shed together. And then she specifically says, and even though I'm crying at them, I am in a marriage. You know, we're committed to each other. I'm committed to it. You know, I am part of it. And I just think there's just such a depth to that that you were hinting at. I loved it. Adam, do you want to talk a little bit more about this, the metaphor of marriage, or just the relational nature of faith, before we move on?
Well, I'm totally on board with the way Sam described that. The only correction I would offer is that my wife is the only true and living wife. But I think this points up to two things. Number one, like Sam, a lot of these kinds of questions, they don't exercise me. They don't strike me as especially interesting or profitable questions. Maybe for different people in different places that I'm at, they have a different kind of weight. But
Can I say something?
Yeah.
And keep your point, so make a note if you need to. But I want to say, did these questions entertain you or seem more important to you at an earlier stage in your life or an earlier place in your journey? Because I don't want to just say, you know, here on the podcast that the three of us, because I agree with you guys, they're no longer important for me. I'm committed to this religion. I know that I'm called to work out my salvation with this particular group, you know, kind of thing, to work out my journey. But at an earlier stage, it was important for me, and I think we need to acknowledge that, you know, we're maybe riding from the other side of this battlefield or speaking from the other side of the battlefield on this particular issue. Can you articulate? Have I missed it, or has it always been not important to you?
I think I had an earlier and less dramatic version of Sam's experience asking God whether or not the Book of Mormon was actually true. I think I did at the time use a leather-bound version rather than the paperback version, and I very distinctly recalling that in response to my earnest questions about this, probably early in my teenage years, I got the distinct impression, not that the answer was no, or not that the answer was even yes, but the answer was that I should just be asking a different kind of question. Mm. I mean, I felt very early on as if God was answering my question by inviting me to ask a different kind of question.
Oh, I like it. Okay, terrific. And I interrupted a flow that you were about doing, but I just wanted to acknowledge that, you know, it can take some time to realize that these aren't the most important questions in life. So.
Well, yeah, and maybe I think, as we've mentioned before, I think people can have very different kinds of experiences than maybe we have had. People have different kinds of gifts, and people have different kinds of problems too.
Sweet.
The other point that I was just going to make was about the way that faith and repentance here then get so profoundly intertwined with each other, because the work of being faithful to a tradition, like as with the story that you told about the lady and her relationship to Judaism, the work of being faithful to a tradition will always involve a kind of endless and ongoing attempt to repent, to both repent for the ways in which we've failed to measure up to that tradition, but to also repent for the ways in which the tradition itself has failed.
And I think failed broadly, yeah, as well as, has failed the world. Yeah.
Yeah, I think we ought to understand religion as something like the hard work of continually repenting for our own ideas about God and religion in an attempt to be faithful to God and religion.
Yes. You know what? Listeners, you got to listen to this podcast, because what Adam said there was so interesting. The whole Krista Tippett interview with this Rabbi Bruce is called The Days of Awe, and it's about Yom Kippur and this Day of Atonement and things like that. And I was blown away. This was the place where I learned more deeply than any other place about this Yom Kippur and every Jew taking a part of the blame for the failures to have, you know, done all these ideal things that, you know, they as Jews were supposed to do in the world to bring about peace and stuff like that. And it's like, you know, she reflects on it. She says, you know, it makes weird sense to us in this day and age to kind of like sit around and going, how is it my fault that there's homelessness, you know, on such a wide scale, or, you know, and things like this. But it was a neat thing to kind of get into the mystical sense of why you would do what you just talked about there, Adam.
Yeah, I think you can't practice faith without practicing repentance, and part of what you always have to repent for is your faith itself.
Awesome. Now, is repentance, so repentance is, it doesn't seem stigmatized to you. It's not like here's another damn thing I got to do, is I got to repent because I'm just such a dang... Explain the feeling to you when you say the word repentance that doesn't make it like this, don't go there, don't talk about how you have to repent, because then, you know, you're also admitting that you're weak or something.
Yeah, I would, if we borrow the kind of the framework that Sam uses in his book, the title again is First Principles and Ordinances, If we borrow the kind of framework we get there, I would describe sin pretty straightforwardly as an attempt to withdraw from our relationships, from our embeddedness. Right? Sin involves this attempt to impose on ourselves the kind of protective isolation. And repentance, I think, if that's what sin is, then repentance is this kind of turning back out away from ourselves toward the world, toward the relationships that always compose us, whether we want them or not. And I think that's a kind of repentance then ends up being a way of being in the world, a way of being in relationship faithfully to the world as God has given to the world as God has given it to us.
Yeah, yeah. It's just it's almost like an attitude of life. It's also just a way of approaching life to you, rather than like a I must be forgiven for this. It's more of a honing. Is that a good term for it?
Well, I think it can involve elements of guilt and responsibility and culpability. But at the same time, I think it describes more fundamentally this basic effort to step outside of our own heads and connect meaningfully in a caring way again with the relationships that make us who and what we are.
Super. Sam, obviously permission now to do anything you want on either faith or repentance. Go with what's your next kind of key thing that if you had a wish today that you'd be able to articulate?
Well, I was moved by what Adam just said about repentance and have tried to ponder it myself. I think a lot of people that are driven have a surprisingly low self-esteem, and I would consider myself both driven and relentlessly self-critical. And repentance to me feels different from being driven. I know that, and I experience the waking up each morning and thinking of myself as a failure and trying to prove to myself and the world that I'm not a failure by working really hard on my research or putting extra special focus on this Sunday writing that I do about Mormonism, or it's all these things to pretend to ourselves that we matter more than we secretly think we do. You know, some people talk about imposter syndrome or perfectionism or something like that. And it occurs to me that my experience of repentance is very different from that sense of being driven by my fear of failure. And to me, repentance feels like a story about admitting that I am God's son, that I belong to him, and trying to clear away the confusion about how much of my worth arises from my specific distribution of abilities or aptitudes or my application of myself. That for me, repentance is a story about hearing God's voice and not cringing, not being the teenager that is embarrassed by the presence
right.
of a parent.
Nice.
But loving the presence of a parent. But I will say that I think that's because I personally, in my walk, am relentlessly self-critical. I think there are other people for whom repentance means something very, very different. And there are people who are actually happy natively and are actually content with how they're doing. And to me, that's a little bit of a mystery. That's not ever been my experience. But I know that there are people that way. For them, repentance may be something they experience very differently. And repentance may be that pang of conscience that says, I really ought to be doing better. And I think part of the liberty that comes in a relational theology is the acknowledgement that God can call to each of us in ways that are specifically attuned to our life circumstances. I'm rereading the Book of Mormon for my current Mormon history project on translation and the meaning of translation in early Mormonism, and have been very attuned on this reading to imagery about speaking and writing and books and texts and scripture, and the ways that the divine voice is broadcast or disseminated throughout human populations or throughout different human cultures. And I've noticed repeatedly this interesting thread in the Book of Mormon that proposes a highly regional model of scripture. Not that God is speaking X in USA and the opposite entirely of X in Mexico. That I don't mean regional scripture in that sense, but I mean it in the sense of specific contact and nurturing and communication that is tied to the actual people receiving. And for a part of this translation project, I'm working on the ways the Book of Mormon tries to save the Bible. I have a chapter right now that's called Saving the Bible. And it's interesting to me that the Book of Mormon saves the Bible in part by destabilizing it, because I noticed on this Sunday, the Book of Mormon says the Bible is the regional scripture of the people of God who live in and around Jerusalem. Hmm. And we, the Book of Mormon, are the regional scripture of North America. It's in 2 Nephi. That's where I'm currently working through. But it's this fascinating image that I think plays beautifully into this broader idea that these first principles and ordinances, these basic elements, are so simple as to be able to contain multitudes. And in containing multitudes, they make possible the reality that God will call to each of us in individual ways. And for some of us, he will call to us through a model of repentance that is very much about feeling guilt and remorse. And to others, he will call to us in a repentance that is much more about turning over our lives to God or acknowledging God's presence. And to others, it will amount to nothing more than yearning for a better life. I think about the people who struggle with drug addiction that I take care of in the ICU after they've had some life-threatening complication of their addiction. And I think for a lot of them, the repentance that God desires is a yearning. And I suspect that I am going to have a little tough shed on the outskirts of the heavenly city Zion, and many of these people that I treat that are so deeply stigmatized in our contemporary society, people with problems with drug addiction or other complications of poverty or mental illness or both, will have fabulous mansions compared to my tough shed. And I think the reality is that God calls to all of us in different ways, and that what repentance he expects of us will be in many respects specific to our life circumstances. And I think that crucially, this notion that God can be specific in his relationships with us and in his calling to us is a beautiful enrichment of moral truth rather than moral relativism. I think there is a way of talking about moral relativism that would write God and the yearning for the presence of God right out of the situation. But there's a model to the specificity of life paths and of God's call to individuals that opens up this whole world of God's unchanging excellencies, to borrow that old beautiful Protestant term, while making it possible for we all, in all of our specificity and in all of our struggles and hang-ups, to be able to participate in the divine life. So I think we want things to be always the same, to have these sorts of general claims be always true. We want repentance to either be something that an antagonist in a Nathaniel Hawthorne short story is forcing down the throats of his congregation in the Massachusetts Bay Colony in the 17th century. Or we want repentance to be some, you know, life coach over the interweb saying, whatever you do, no matter what, you know, is okay. But the reality is that repentance is not, it might be in specific times something rather like those two extremes. But in general, it's going to be somewhere in between, and it will be different at different time points for people. But all of that is made possible as we acknowledge this relationship, this parental filial relationship, a parent and a child, that is the core of the restored gospel.
And each child is different, and so each parenting relationship is different. Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Awesome. Now, before we get off this, you know, everybody experiences it different, and I really loved what you had to say, Sam, about repentance as individual, and it may feel like this to one person, and it may be about something else for some person. And I was very moved by your talking about the drug addict and the people who've had such a rough time, you know, perhaps, you know, having a little bit less, less is required. It's almost, it's like you're saying that there's a more fundamental transformation for them than rather than there might be for somebody else who had all the privileges or something like that. But, you know, in my interaction with a lot of listeners and a lot of people in these, you know, faith struggling community type, situations, is we feel like we got the short end of the stick. You know, why couldn't I have this be my tasks in life? Why couldn't I have this be my trials in life? Why couldn't I have this temperament? Why couldn't I have that temperament? How do you guys wrestle with this? And Adam, I'll just go to you first. How do you like meet somebody who says, and in fact, this came up a little bit earlier when we were talking about, you know, having spiritual experiences or not. This is another thing people say. I never have spiritual experiences. I don't get the wowie zowies. I don't get the big fundamental, the world is now different from this point forward kind of experiences. How do you guys articulate or, you know, express empathy and hope for those who feel like I don't really want the particular set of gifts I've got or the particular kinds of circumstances? Adam, do you mind trying?
I don't know. It's a tough question. I think it's, I mean, I don't know how to respond other than to say it's obvious to me that from most every imaginable perspective, that I am speaking from a position of immense privilege.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't, obviously this is, it's not something that I earned in some way or could account for in some straightforward way any more than I could account for someone else being in a different kind of position. I don't know.
Okay, thank you. I mean, that's the right answer, I think, is I don't know, along with some sort of sense of, like, one of the things I'll say is, you know, live more life. You know, that's I get kind of critiqued a little bit for that, but sometimes I think it's more, you know, we're so used to having an immediate answer or an immediate balm, you know, a salve for our wounds, that we sometimes just forget that we kind of have to let life do its thing, let the journey unfold longer before we can kind of come to peace with that. Is at least, do you have some confidence that the clarity comes? Or again, is it too, are you too privileged of position to even speak on that?
I mean, I would. It's certainly my hope that things can, no matter your situation, that they can work out for the best. I think, you know, despite my speaking from a position of immense privilege, you know, every position comes with its own kind of costs, and every position comes with its own kind of limitations. And that's still true, I think, even for me.
Sam, how do you respond to that? Somebody who says, I've got the short end of the stick, I got the bum deal, I want that particular set of problems versus others. Do you, you know, I want a spiritual experience, I want a big one.
I think there's two elements at play that are worth wondering about. And one is the act. There's an implicit act of comparison that's happening.
There nice. Is
we have some sense of a metric by which our worth or our pleasure will be measured, and that implicit comparison is what makes us uncomfortable. It's a comparison between what we think things ought to be like and what things actually are like. And there are two ways around that kind of a situation, and it really depends on what that the comparison, that metric of value is and what its source is. Most of the time, that implicit comparison is a source of misery. It's why people like me and Adam, who from the outside look very successful and very productive, I can't speak for Adam except as a broad statistical observation. That
reduce you to
all
stats.
Of, but that all of the really successful people that I know personally are constantly plagued by self-doubt and comparing themselves to whoever happens to be more successful than
mm-hmm.
they are.
Yeah.
And so those kinds of comparisons that make us never able to be happy with our own experience of life, I think are exceedingly common. It would be deeply hypocritical of me to say, stop comparing yourself to other people. That way only leads to misery, because that's something I struggle with personally all
right.
the time.
Right.
But I think it's okay to name the problem.
Good.
And when you name the problem, you create a solidarity with everyone else. So for a particular individual, it's, I wish I felt the presence of God more, with implicit comparison to a standard of the people who are always feeling the Spirit of God. And naming it as a self-demeaning exercise, which is what my wife is good at helping me with. When I get into this kind of, I'm not as successful as I ought to be at this particular intellectual endeavor, I'm falling short, this isn't happening the way it's supposed to be, my wife's really good at saying, you're back in that mode again. And one of the problems with that mode is the sense in which it diminishes our vision, so that all that is in that vision is ourselves and our failings.
Oh, nice.
In a particular circumstance of wishing that you had a more spirit-filled life or a greater sense of emotional conviction that God was pleased with your ongoing commitment to Mormonism or some equivalent kind of endeavor that you wish were more spirit-filled, that saying, why don't I get the Spirit, is a comparison to other people you think of as more spiritual than you, even if you don't necessarily realize it at the time. And it has a way of limiting our vision in a way that's ultimately counterproductive, and that restricts our generosity.
Mm.
And what my wife helps me with, and I'm trying to be a better student of, is moving away from that constriction of generosity and that focus on myself and say, where could I bring the Spirit of God? Whom could I visit or love or serve to bring to them the Spirit of God? And that opens back up the generosity, and it pulls the focus away from yourself. And it's been my experience that commonly that then opens us up to those kinds of spiritual experiences. Thinking back to Adam's notion of repentance as requiring that we repent of our faith frequently, I think this is a specific example of what he's talking about. We have, in those circumstances, a faith that God's meaningful presence in our lives comes as a spiritual manifestation of the truth of the gospel. When it may well be that God wants to manifest in our lives as the light we carry in our own lanterns to other people. And we run the risk of losing that large and spectacular and generous vision of God's Spirit by focusing on our failings.
We don't have, or the gifts we don't have. Yeah.
Sorry, or what we
the lack. Have. The lack. Yeah.
Yeah, it's this notion of lack in our lives. And I think the other right answer to that question is, I'm sorry. Because so many of us have sadnesses or lacks or deficits in our lives. Sometimes it's a health crisis. Sometimes it's the death of a beloved. Sometimes it's your own impending death. Sometimes it's mental illness. And sometimes it's feeling like God has not shared with me the richness of spiritual experience. And we all have those. And those are all parts of the way that we are wounded and that God seeks to heal us. So I think a fair answer to people in a circumstance like that is to say, I'm so sorry. That hurts. And that must hurt, equivalent similar experiences have hurt me deeply. And it sounds like this is hurting you. And I think that so much of faith and repentance is recognizing togethers, a crucial part of faith and repentance is recognizing together where we are wounded and finding healing in the presence of God and commonly in the act of providing healing to others. There's this great Blair Hodges, who edited my First Principles for Maxwell Institute, brought to my attention an image from Neil Maxwell's preaching some years back, in which he said that the church is one of the rare hospitals in which the patients are all the physicians. There's a sense nice. In which our healing comes in the hospital that is the church, as we act as healers to other people. And Clay Christensen, he's a big business guru guy now,
but
is also a wonderful human being. He was my bishop when I started college back 20-something years ago. And he often told the story, and I think it made it into that missionary book that he did for Deseret Book a few years ago, although I can't remember for sure. He used to tell the story that he and his wife, both these wonderful, committed, faithful, spirit-filled people, felt at a phase of their life as if there was none of the Spirit in their lives. They were very frustrated by it, and they felt that something was wrong or something wasn't fair. They were doing all the right things, but nothing was coming. And Clay said that the realization that settled on him was that the Spirit, the visitation of the Spirit, was most commonly intended by God as an instrument in our assisting other people. And that when we made ourselves vulnerable in the process of service or in missionary work, which I think was the context in which he talks about it in that recent book, we create, by the specific need for it, the opportunity for the Spirit to be present. And he and his wife found that when they made themselves vulnerable again, when they stretched themselves, when they put them in new opportunities for learning or new situations that were difficult without the presence of the Spirit, that they found the Spirit more commonly present in their lives. And I've I've thought about that a lot in the last couple of decades as I think about the times when I have felt the divine presence. And, you know, I think I had this dramatic experience when I was 18, and I had a couple more dramatic experiences over the next couple of years. But that is not my daily experience, not by a long shot. I think Hubie Brown told my mom once, my dad was Hubie Brown's grandson. And so they, you know, they met at some family thingamajig. And he told my mom, "Diane, sometimes you live in the light and sometimes you live in the memory of the light." And that image has really stuck with both my mom, who shared it with me on multiple occasions, and with me. And that in some respects, faith is the commitment to continue to live in the memory of the light. And that carrying of the light in memory can itself be a deeply meaningful part of our lives.
Yeah. And and we can put ourselves in a position to perhaps have more frequent, you know, revisits to the life or in the close proximity of the light, et cetera. But you know, when those experiences come, really, we're the receiver of them. You can't force them. You can kind of do some things to kind of, you know, bump around the edges or put your heart in the right spot for it. But for the most part, who knows? There's no logic to when and when they come and how overpowering they'll be. At least
and
that's
I think
my experience.
Most of the time, it's intended, I think, by God, to support our acts of love for each other.
Nice.
I would just add one thing to this. I think in my experience, and I think Sam points at this too, it can be a dangerous thing to take your own spiritual temperature too often.
Ooh, nice.
Right? I mean, if you're constantly checking in on your own spiritual temperature, there can be a kind of self-defeating aspect to that, because as Sam points out, so much of the flow of the spirit depends on it flowing through us to someone else. And to the degree that I'm always taking my own spiritual temperature, worried about my own spiritual condition, that can deteriorate my spiritual condition. There's a kind of liberation and a kind of redemption that's palpable when you discover that your life is not about you, when you live your life as if it's not about you. And I think that's true as a kind of broad general principle with respect to Mormonism too. If as a member of the church, you're always taking the church's own temperature to see how the church is doing, it's going to have its own kind of negative spiritual effects as a result. And it can be liberating and redemptive in the same kind of way to discover that just as your life is not about you, that Mormonism is not about Mormonism either. And to the degree that we try to force Mormonism to be about itself, it will fail, because it's not about itself. In the same way that if you try to force your life to be about you, you will fail, because your life is not about you.
You know, you wrote a wonderful blog post at Times and Seasons about that, and so many people misunderstood you, Adam. I read all the comments, at least when it was in the 120 comments or something. Who knows how many there are there now. Do you want to just riff a little bit more about your life isn't about you and Mormonism isn't about Mormonism, because those were a couple of trigger areas for folks, and then we got to draw this to a close today.
I don't know that I have a whole lot more to say about it than that. I think the point is pretty straightforward. It has to do with that kind of inversion that's at the heart of the gospel. It's at the heart of
lose your life to find it, that kind of thing. Yeah.
Yeah, and there is a sense in which that doesn't make any sense, and it's paradoxical. Yeah. And I can sympathize with people that feel like it's a dodge in some respects. But there's another sense in which it's just straightforwardly true. It's just an account of the way it actually works.
Yeah. I totally got it, and so when I got to the comments, I just like, oh, darn, you know, I want folks to kind of get in this wavelength with you there on it, but it's a struggle. But well, let's just let it sit there, and if it's all right, I will link to that Times and Seasons post
Sure.
here in the blog section of this thing. Well, Sam, thank you for being on. Is there anything that you for sure wanted to say today about faith and repentance that I haven't given you a chance to yet? And then Adam, collect any thoughts on that too.
I think you spend your life thinking through and living and wondering over faith and repentance. And I think you've done a wonderful job of guiding Adam and me along some reflections about what these topics might mean for all of us as we make our way.
And you know, and in some ways it's good. Seriously, people, buy this book, because I have two or three pages of notes here, and I think we only hit a third of the things that I got just out of those couple of chapters that I thought would make for fruitful discussion. So definitely be buying Sam's book and Adam's book, of course. But thank you so much
for being
on. I
recommend that you build pyramids out of mine and Adam's book.
Ooh, well, you guys have very small, these are very small, thin books, so we're in, you'd be lots of books purchased for pyramid
lots
purposes.
Lots and lots of books. give them with Jell-O popcorn as a holiday gift.
Nice, nice.
But I think
thank you, Sam.
We're kidding about that, but I think both Adam and I continue to write to other Mormons because we love Mormonism and other Mormons with the caveats that Adam has described, and we feel so acutely the presence of God here in our shared struggles. And I now I'll just speak for myself. I feel like the body of Christ is diminished, like that John Donne poem
for whom,
reflection, right?
The continent bell tolls.
And is diminished by the death of each. And I think the body of Christ is diminished each time the bell tolls, the heartbreaking separation from the tradition of your youth. I'm not suggesting that people that disaffiliate are flawed or that I mean them any ill will or that I think that there's some sort of problem with them. I'm not trying to indicate that at all. What I am trying to indicate is that I feel sad, and I feel like the body of Christ is lessened when people feel that there is no place for them left.
Awesome. Thank you so much, sir. Loved having you. Adam, what would you close with?
I would agree with Sam about that. You know, for me, a lot of what's most meaningful about being a Mormon has boiled down to my ongoing and increasing discovery of what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. And even if people who are on their way out of the church arrive at a place where they find that they don't need the church anymore for whatever reason, is nonetheless as true as it has ever been that we still need them.
Beautiful. Anything more on faith or repentance specific, or you're good?
No, I'm good, I think, with all the rest.
Thank you so much. Well, listeners, encourage you to look these guys up, study them. I'm going to link to a bunch of things. Please purchase through the Mormon Matters website. I've got a little Amazon Associates thing going. And so if you buy it through the website at mormonmatters.org, I get just a little bit of a kickback from Amazon for that. And while you're there, feel free to shop for your computers and all the other big purchases that you want to make at Amazon. Once you're kind of in through my portal, I get a little piece of that too, even if it's not Mormon related. But I don't mean to get all monetary on you, but I just thought of that here. I do appreciate the support from all of you. It's just wonderful. This time of year, you're being so generous to me through your year-end donations and getting in some extra tax deductions, and I'm just so grateful for that. I love always hearing from you. I love interacting with you through email and Facebook and all the different ways that we do, and I hope that you'll always feel like you have a friend and a listening ear and an open heart to you and your struggles, and I think we felt the same heart from Sam and Adam today. today that you're loved, you're valued, everything about you is brilliant, and we just hope that you'll always see that and you'll find your way to kind of experience that, whether it's dramatic or just in subtle ways. May peace come to you. I'll just wish you well and thank my guests again. Good night, guys. Appreciate you.
Thanks much.
Thanks, Dan.
Cue the music.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.